Well, I think for the sake of time, I'll call our attention together here. I'm David Michael, and some of you are carried over. I see some faces from the last hour, some brand new, so I'll reintroduce myself. David Michael, I'm one of the pastors at Bethlehem Baptist Church, way up north in Minnesota, and I'm here with my wife, Sally, and you'll get the chance to hear from her soon. She's on staff as well with us in the Family Discipleship Department. This is headed into my 24th year now on the pastoral staff there. We've been 30 years at the church, so we have two daughters, Amy, who is married and gave us two grandchildren living up in Newfoundland, way 65 hours drive from Minnesota, and then our daughter Christy actually graduated from Union here and is now living up in Minneapolis. I don't know if I said this. I'm a pastor for parenting and family discipleship at Bethlehem. Been doing that for about 14 years now. And prior to that, I was involved with urban ministry. And it's good to have Nate Peterson here, who is attending Union. And this session is on raising a Bible-saturated generation. And he grew up at Bethlehem under our ministry, so we're going to test him later. No, I won't. So looking at him here just makes me glad for the church that I've had the privilege to serve and to watch little babies grow to be men, and men of God, and men who are full of the Word of God. This session is called Nurturing the Faith of the Next Generation. Faith comes by hearing the Word. And so when we think about inspiring a generation with a vision of God and to imparting to them the testimonies of God, the Word of God, then we need to consider how we can proclaim the Word of God, teach the Word of God in a way that it would be heard. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of God. So if faith comes by hearing the Word of God, it seems that one of our primary goals, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the next generation, is to immerse our children into the Word of God, or to saturate. I like that word, Bible saturated. And if I had a sponge here and a bucket of water and immersed that sponge in the water and pulled it out, you'd drip water, right? So when we talk about Bible-saturated kids, you immerse them in the Word of the God, and when you hold them up, out comes Bible. Or if you squeeze them, what comes out? Bible. Or if you prick them, they bleed Bible. Or when they go to sleep, they dream Bible. Or when they pray, out comes Bible. Or when they speak, Bible verses and biblical truth permeates the words that they speak. When they're afraid, the Bible is what gives them courage and strength. And when they're discouraged, it is the Bible, truth from the Bible, that encourages them and gives them hope. So in this session together, we want to think about, how do we raise Bible-saturated children? And we want to do this by considering six principles on how to raise Bible-saturated kids. Principle number one, use the Bible. Number two, teach the whole counsel of God. And we'll go through these one at a time, so don't feel like you got to write them all down right now. But principle number three, give children a chronological Bible foundation. Number four, teach true doctrine. Number five, inspire children to memorize the Bible. And number six, use the word in everyday life. So principle number one, use the Bible in Bible teaching. When I was in fourth grade, my family went through a pretty significant transition. They were in a very evangelical Presbyterian church, and at that time the Presbyterian church was going through some pretty significant theological changes, and their old God-centered, Bible-saturated pastor retired, and in came a new one fresh out of seminary, and it was difficult for them to be there. So we went to a church that was known as a Bible-believing church, which they wanted to be a part of. And you knew as soon as you walked in the door that this was a Bible-believing church. Everybody, it seemed, to be carry around a very large King James Scofield reference Bible with the finger tabs down the side to mark every book of the Bible. In Sunday school, we got points for bringing our Bible with us. Or every week we would have sword drills, and we would see who could find the verses the fastest. And the kids with the Scofield Bibles with the tabs down the side always seemed to be able to find them faster than me, because I had a zipper around my Bible that I had to always seem to... And in Boys Brigade, we got badges for learning the books of the Bible and for memorizing important verses. 2 years later, my parents got involved with a group that were dreaming a dream to start a new church in our area. And so they became part of that group, and eventually a new church was formed, and they called a pastor, and that church and that pastor were solidly evangelical, but this particular pastor wanted to work hard to provide a contemporary Christian setting for a number of families who were joining the church. So as this new church grew, I noticed that nobody seemed to carry, when I looked back, I realized nobody seemed to carry a Bible to church. There were Bibles conveniently placed in the metal chairs that were in front of us in our first church. There were no sword drills in Sunday school. No more prizes for memorized Bible verses. No more points for bringing my Bible. In fact, Bibles were never needed in Sunday school, because the materials we were using had the Bible passages already printed in them. And if they didn't, we had this newfangled technology called an overhead projector. And you could put the Bible verses right up there on the screen. It was so exciting to be able to see and actually have an overhead projector. The audio-visual media explosion of my generation, that was the beginning, the overhead projector maybe, I don't know, but that offered new ways to teach the Bible to kids, besides out of the Bible. Ways that were much more interesting and exciting to children. Ways that were less dependent on the Bible itself being on your lap as you learned it. And ways that were certainly a lot more fun than struggling to memorize those old Scofield reference King James English Bibles. We were concerned in those days, very concerned, about prayer leaving the schools and the classroom. But we didn't seem to notice in those days that the Bible was vanishing from our Sunday school classrooms in our very evangelical Bible-believing churches. Today, it's not uncommon for Sunday school children to go to their Bible-believing churches without a Bible. And if they bring it, there's little opportunity or need that they have to use it. Now, we're not advocating here a return to the old Sunday school days of 1940 and 1950s that I grew up in, nor are we suggesting that Bible carrying is a mark of a church's or a Sunday school's commitment to the Bible. We are saying that if we want our children to be saturated with the Word, if we're serious about teaching the Bible to our children, if we're serious about teaching the God of the Bible to our children, if we're serious about giving them a biblical vision of God and a biblical worldview of their world and their culture and a biblical worldview of themselves, and if we're serious about the next generation being a Bible-saturated generation, then we ought to give some consideration to the place that the Bible has, the book itself, in our homes, in our churches, and in the children's ministry programs, youth ministry programs of our church. If we want biblical truth to have preeminence in the lives of our children, then it seems that giving the Bible prominence in our homes and classrooms would help to serve that vision. The absence of the Bible in Sunday school classrooms and in our homes, perhaps, raises some important questions. Are we teaching children the Bible, or are we just teaching lessons? Are our children becoming biblically literate? Do they know how to use the Bible? Can they find things in it? Are we teaching them to find answers to life in the book of life? Are we cultivating a habit of turning to the Bible for answers rather than to other people or to the culture? There is an all too common assumption that the Bible by itself is a boring book, especially for children. And so, if we want them to pay attention to it, if we really want them to understand the Bible, we have to improve it. We've got to jazz it up somehow. Perhaps turn the Bible characters into vegetables or something to make it more interesting. It's too quickly assumed that the Bible is too difficult for children, most children, to really understand. So instead of asking them to pick up a Bible and to look up verses in the Bible and to read them and determine what those verses mean, we give them a superficial presentation that covers the highlights in an entertaining way. It's our conviction that children need to discover the Bible. They need to be exposed to it regularly at home and at church. They need to learn how to interact with the Bible. They need to be challenged to read it and to think about what they have read. We need to expose children to the Bible because God's Word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word fosters conviction. It converts souls. It breathes new life into dead hearts. It enlightens the eyes. It makes the simple wise, and it imparts everlasting joy. The Bible has an authority that our words do not carry and can speak with authority into a heart of a child. The Word is more effective than our words because it is accompanied by the power and the promise of God. It is the Word of God. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it."
Since the Bible is this powerful, it seems like we need to use the Bible itself in teaching children. They're not going to understand everything, but guess what? I don't understand everything either. They will absorb much as the Holy Spirit and our clear explanations guide them into the truth. I'm going to give you an example of that. We had a little girl in nursery that we taught the verse. We taught Bible verses to. She was 2 years old, moved up to the preschool class. And in this preschool class, she heard the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the teacher was talking about that they were told to bow down to the statue of the king. And the teacher asked this class of three-year-olds, should they bow down to that idol? And this little girl, 3 years old, got very agitated. And pretty soon she stood up and she said, "They can't! They can't! Because of that verse." And she pointed to the card that said, "No one can serve two masters." That's 3 years old. The Holy Spirit gives understanding when the Word of God is taught. He works through the Word of God to illumine the minds and prick the hearts of children. So for younger children, give them their own Bibles. Teach them Bible verses. Put it in their tote bag. Let them carry it to church. Get them in the habit of bringing their Bibles to church. Treat the Bible with respect. Show them this is a very special book. It's the most special book, the precious Word of God. Don't use the Bible to prop up an overhead projector. Hold it on your lap. Show that you are teaching from the Word of God. Read a verse or two directly from the Bible, even if you're teaching preschool children, so they know this is not your words, this is the Word of God. And they need to hear God's Word. Teach them the books of the Bible. Encourage them to look up texts. As they get older, get them to dig into the Bible. Teach them to ask questions of the text and to answer those questions. For example, Psalm 86:11. Have them read it. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. They can read that, or they can pick it apart. They can think about it. They can ask questions and answer questions. Questions like, what does that first phrase tell you about walking in God's way? Well, we got to be taught. We don't just learn on our own. It's a result of mercy. Who does the teaching? What does the name Lord mean? What does the name Lord in this text imply? What does it mean to walk in God's truth? What can you learn from the last phrase? This teaching involves the heart as well as the mind. Fearing God or respecting God's authority in our lives will incline us to be godly. Why does the psalmist use the word unite in the last phrase? Well, because our hearts are divided. We have both love for God and love. We have both love for God and love the Lord in our hearts. He is asking that his heart would be united in all its parts. His heart would be united with his mind, loving and living the Word of God he has been taught. Help them to understand the text, not just to pass it through their minds. Teach them to discover the treasure that the Bible is. It's not that the Bible is too hard for children. It's just that they have not been taught to see and understand the Bible for all that it is. And this is an integral call part of our call as Christian educators and as parents. We miss a high calling if our goal is simply that children have fun in church, or if we consider ourselves babysitters of children while adults do the really important things. Children have important business in church. They need to learn the Bible so they know the God of the Bible. If we neglect this opportunity, we run the risk of raising children who are spiritually and biblically handicapped because they are indifferent to the Word of God. We don't want to raise a generation of biblical literates. Let's go back to our Sunday schools and our homes and raise up a generation of Bible-saturated men and women. You know, I think if we nurture these habits during childhood, we've given them a foundation for life. Principle number two is teach the whole counsel of God. Children need to be exposed to a wide variety of Bible stories. So often we repeat the same stories over and over again, and children love that. They really enjoy hearing the same stories, and they begin to remember and understand those stories, and that's helpful. But it shouldn't be to the exclusion of hearing other Bible stories and other portions of Scripture. What happens so often is by the time a child reaches 5 years old, he's heard the story of Noah and the Ark a lot of times. But other stories like the bronze serpent, an idol called Dagon, Ahab, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the magician have been hidden from them. And yet, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So shouldn't we acquaint children with as much of the Word of God as they can absorb? It is true that children are often bored in Sunday school. Why are they bored? Is it because we're not using enough videos? Is it because we're not paying close enough attention to their learning style? Is it because they don't have enough square feet per child? Is it because we don't have enough activities or we're not spending enough money in our programs? I think very often they're bored because their perspective is, I've heard this before. We hide truth that will challenge their faith and instead keep giving them shallow teaching over and over again. And when we limit the scripture that a child is exposed to, we also limit his view of God. You know, it's really hard to conceive of the faithfulness of God unless you've seen his patience and his mercy time and time and time again given to his people. But if you've seen that over and over and over God forgives his people, he calls them back to himself, even though they repeatedly reject him, walk away from him, you begin to understand God is a faithful God. When God is constantly shown as unchanging through story after story after story of the Bible, the impression is made God never changes. That's a lot harder to see when children only have a few Bible stories they're exposed to.
Next, children need to see all aspects of the character of God so that they worship the one true God. They need to see that God is good and merciful and loving, and that he is holy and will judge with wrath the unrepentant sinner. They need to see that he is eternal and almighty and sovereign, and he's a personal God who dwells with his people. They need to see that God is patient and understanding, and he's also jealous and zealous for his name. So by acquainting children with large portions of the Bible, children see God for who he truly is, which can lead them to both love God and also to fear God, to tremble in his presence. God needs to be seen as a sovereign one who chose a people for his own. They need to see him as a rescuer who led his people out of Egypt, and a deliverer who opens up the Red Sea, and the jealous one who judged idolatry at the feet of the golden calf with death, the provider who fed his people with bread and water in the wilderness and fed the 5,000. They need to see him as the victorious one who defeated all of Israel's enemy, and a king who chose David to sit on the throne of Israel, and the judge who sent Israel into exile, and the merciful one who led his people back to the promised land and to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, and the faithful one who did fulfill his promise to send a savior, a deliverer. This is the God of the Bible, and our children must see, rather than the God of their own invention. Children also need the wide breadth of theological understanding. When we piecemeal theological understanding that we give our children, they end up with not only a deficient understanding of the character of God, but also a deficient understanding of the gospel and of the Christian life. Children need to understand the scope of redemption from the beginning to the end.
So we need to give children a chronological Bible foundation, because the Bible is not just a bunch of unrelated stories. The Bible is one continuous, interconnected story. You know what happens when a children just hear one miracle account after another? It reduces them to sounding pretty mythical. They're only believable, life-changing, if they are placed in the context of an omnipotent God working in history to accomplish his purposes. Now, is it any easier to believe a story of a sea being split in half, a donkey speaking, or bread and fish multiplying, than to believe a story of a child who meets a talking wolf on the way to grandmother's house? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe every word of those Bible stories. I believe they are true. But I believe them because I know an all-powerful God who works from generation to generation to accomplish his plan of redemption for his people. I believe them because I've seen them woven in and out of the context of everyday life, with the fabric of God's character that pulls it all together. So placing Bible events in their chronological context helps children to see this everyday life and highlights God's steadfast love to his people, his unchanging character from generation to generation, the redemptive themes of Scripture that are woven all the way through the Bible. So when the stories are told in relation to one another, those themes are often, if they're not told in relation to one another, those themes are often missed. It's hard to understand the big picture if you're exposed to disjointed, unrelated bits and pieces. But as people are born and they die, as one king comes on the scene, he's removed, as one situation arises and is resolved, leading to another, God is seen as the great constant in all of life. He is unchanging through all the years of biblical history. He is always present with his people. He is eternal, unlike everyone else. Those repeated cycles through Israel's history of the law given, disobedience to the law, punishment bringing repentance, God's forgiveness, a restored relationship to help people to understand the redemptive theme running through Scripture, culminates in the redemption bought by Jesus for sinners. With a chronological approach, it's also easier to see how themes fit together in the beginning and the end of a matter. They have to see the end of the matter so they know God has done what he said he would do. Moses in the bulrushes is understood as the Moses who received the Ten Commandments. David the shepherd boy grows up and becomes the king of Israel just as God had promised that he would. Seeing the conclusion of something demonstrates that God's way is best and that God fulfills his promise and that there are consequences to not walking in God's way. Joseph's plight of being sold as a slave in Egypt can be seen as the providential hand of God in preserving his people when Joseph forgives his brothers and provides food for his family. The folly of Israel demanding a king and rejecting God's kingship is seen as folly by setting the life of Israel under the influence of the kings. Now, not every study of the Bible needs to be chronological, but it's important that children have a foundation in which to plug all the rest of what they are learning. Once they understand the character of God, the themes of Scripture, other kinds of studies can be attempted because everything will be interpreted in context of the big picture, but they have to have the big picture.
Principle number 4, teach what is true about the Bible and what the Bible teaches. As a pastor, I see people from time to time in my office who are facing a faith crisis, a crisis in their faith. Usually, it's precipitated by something, could be an illness, could be lots of times it's wayward children. These days, job loss. And these circumstances in life cause them to doubt and wonder about the goodness of God. And if you dig into that faith crisis, is this all real? Is this just a sham or is there something to it? When you dig into that crisis, usually what's beneath it is poor doctrine, a poor understanding of who God is. What happened? How can a people be in a church and not understand correct doctrine? How can that happen? You grow up in a church and you hear these things taught. How is it that I can, in this moment, shake my fist at God and say, if God exists, why did he let this even happen? Why do we have to wait, we say, until that crisis comes? Why do we have to wait until the miscarriage? Or why do we have to wait until the trouble before our children are prepared to be able to handle that situation in a way that doesn't put their faith in jeopardy? We should start by giving children a biblically accurate picture of who God is. And if we do have a great God, but so often when children's material puts God in insulting ways, they're left with a very weak view of God. Best way for me to communicate this is just give you an illustration. Jesus called the disciples because he needed helpers. Jesus needed helpers, so he called 12 men to be his helpers. Now, what does that say about Jesus? What does it say about the character of God? He's incompetent. He's weak. He's needy. In fact, I remember in the early days at Bethlehem going out and they were recruiting probably for Sunday school and said, God needs you. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, which God would you turn to into a crisis? Would you turn to the God who needs helpers? Or would you turn to the God who is not served by human hands, who does not need anything? We want to hold up a true view of God. We want to give our children right doctrine of who God is, so that they've got a firm place to stand when there is in a crisis. If our concept with God is that he needs helpers, then what's going to happen when we find ourselves in a place where we need strength? Where do we turn? How much confidence can we place in such a needy God? Weak doctrine produces weak faith. When you teach children that Jesus needs helpers, you are teaching them a doctrine. You are teaching them something about God, but it is not a true doctrine.
When I was in sixth grade, I had a teacher who loved poetry, and every month we had to memorize a poem. And I'm 55 years old, and I still remember Trees by Joyce Kilmer. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in its hair. I haven't reviewed that. I haven't practiced that. I remember it because it was embedded in my mind when I was a child, and it doesn't leave. What is memorized in childhood is often retained for a lifetime. What an opportunity we miss to saturate our children with the minds of God if we don't take advantage of these prime years for memorization. Because one of the most significant spiritual influences on our children's lives are the verses they have memorized. When we started in children's ministry, we decided that one of the best things that we could do for the children of our church was to help them fight the fight of faith by memorizing the Word of God. But it needed to be a church-wide program because children needed to see this is not just something that children do, but this is important for adults too. All of us need the Word of God. And we wanted to communicate Bible memory is a part of life, just like brushing your teeth is a part of life. You do it. It's not just something kids do, it's something adults do, everybody does for the rest of your life. And we hoped that they could learn at least 550 verses by the time they left our church, and that they had an established habit of Bible memory. And so we were really intentional about the types of verses that our children memorized and our adults memorized. We wanted to give them verses that gave them a big picture of who God is. Verses like Isaiah 46, 9-11. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is yet to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I accomplish. We want to give them verses that give them words to their prayers and praise to God. You know, we noticed that when they started memorizing the Bible, both our children and our adults started sprinkling Bible verses in their prayers. And they were praying the heart of God because they knew His Word. And so we gave them words to pray. So I remember sitting in a sixth grade class, and the teacher sang the song, God is so good, God is so good, He's so good to me. And then he said, let's just pray prayers telling God how good He is. And I heard things like, thank you, God, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. They were all things they had memorized because they knew the Word, and they were able to praise Him for His goodness because they knew it. Verses that help them with a problem they're having or encourage them to grow in an area of immaturity. Verses like Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom for the future. Verses that reflect biblical wisdom, like 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Verses that help them fight the fight of faith or help others fight. Because the other thing that we saw is that they were encouraging one another with the Word. Before, they didn't have ways of encouraging each other. They didn't know, they really couldn't practice biblical fellowship because they didn't have the words to do that. They didn't have the truth behind them to do that. Things like Psalm 35:35b. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We started our children in Bible memory when they were preschoolers. We actually started our oldest daughter at 5 years old. And what we noticed is as we were teaching her what we called the foundation verses, our two-year-old was sitting in a high chair, and she was hearing those things. And one day, she said a verse. She was 2 years old. And at 2 and a half, I realized, I went through and I asked her, she knew 18 verses. We had never taught her those. She only overheard us talking to her older sister. Well, when they were probably late elementary age, we were driving to Chicago for a conference, and our car broke down. It threw a rod, and I understand that's a bad thing. You don't want to throw a rod. And of course, being in Minnesota, and we were then in Wisconsin, we traveled to Wisconsin, it was 30 below zero. It was very cold. And Dad had to go walking to find help. And my girls were very disappointed because they were going to get to see their favorite cousins while we went to a conference. And they realized this car wasn't going to go anywhere, and they weren't going to see their favorite cousins. And so I said to them, you know, Bibles packed in our suitcases, and I said to them, well, do you know any fighter verses that will help you in this situation? And one of them looked at me and said, well, I suppose Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. I said, yeah, I think that is very true, but do you know any other verses? You know, the tone started out, one of them was crying, and one of them was upset. And it started out with, well, I suppose. But they started saying these verses. They actually said about 25 verses. And by the end, they were saying, oh, isn't it going to be exciting to see what God does in this situation? I mean, they were, their tone had changed, their hearts had changed, because the Word of God has a soaking effect on our hearts. And we can soak in it when we have it memorized.
Another kind of verse we encourage our kids to memorize are verses that outline salvation. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Now, the key to imparting to our children a passion to memorize the Word. Nate's going to be able to stand up and say all 550, right? Having, I know his family memorized growing up, and I'm just kidding. Don't ask him to do that. He's probably going to regret the day that he decided to come into this class. Thank you for being here. It really is great. Encouragement. Anyway, if we don't take the Bible seriously ourselves, memorizing the Bible seriously ourselves, our kids are likely not to. And one of the benefits of adults memorizing the Word along with the kids is that it gives us the opportunity to reinforce the Word of God and its application to life. We can label situations. We recognize the appropriateness of a verse in a situation and can point to it. This is kind of a silly one. We're memorizing Psalm 34 right now. And I was two Sundays ago, it followed just a glorious day in Minnesota. The first warm, sunny day in Minnesota. Everybody's out. And my associate on our North Campus, Gil McConnell, was walking down the hall, and his face was just beet red. He'd been out in the sun the whole day. And, you know, you're hibernating all winter long. Your face gets kind of white. But so his was just beet red. And I looked at Gil. I said, you were out in the sun yesterday. And he smiled, and he says, yes, and says, those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. And I said, you've got a radiant face. May God grant that you never be ashamed of the glory of the Lord. Or one this I'm working on, well, I'm working on the whole psalm, but the psalm begins, I will bless the Lord at all times, His praise shall be continually in my mouth. And then later on it says, keep your tongue from evil. And putting those two together in my mind this week, and it was very convicting. And whatever it means to keep the praise of God continually in your mouth, certainly there were things came out of my mouth yesterday that were not praise to God, that I regret. And I can remember at one point yesterday, keep this tongue, keep it from evil. I just did an evil thing with my tongue, and I'm sorry, Lord. But that being able to have that memorized word, and when you see it coming out of your kids, to say, does this sound like blessing the Lord, praising the Lord continually with your mouth? Is this the right thing you think we ought to be doing with our mouth? Having that word right there enables us to label a situation and to call their attention to it. It helps a child also to be able to understand the meaning of the verse. And so if we're memorizing it together, we can go over the difficult words, we can read the verse in context, we can start by picking that verse apart, helping them to understand what it means, and then move on to application. So we want to make sure our children understand what the verse means. We also want them to understand that it comes out of the Word of God, to be able to see it in the Bible itself. So it will give that verse that they're memorizing a measure of authority. It will give them authority to be able to say Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good, rather than somewhere in the Bible, I forget where, but I know that it says someplace that all things will work together for good. So it will give our children a sense of authority when they're speaking the Word of God if they know where they can find it. And then using the verses in prayer and conversation, this has been one of the encouraging things that over the years that we've been emphasizing verses in the church, is that when we have our corporate times of prayer, we hear verses, fighter verses we call them, coming out all the time as people are praying, because they've got the word on their tongues, in their hearts, and it's coming out when they pray.
The Lord is so good. When you sow seeds of truth, the Holy Spirit comes and He takes that and He grabs it and He uses it. But you know what? He doesn't work in a vacuum. I remember one time in our church there was a man who had repeatedly been warned and ignored those warnings and fell into grievous public sin. And our daughter Christy was in grade school, so she was quite young. But when she heard about this, she said, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be cast headlong without remedy." What a wonderful way for the Holy Spirit to take truth and cement it in her soul and to say, "This is foolish. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be cast headlong without remedy." The Word of God is powerful. But it has to be learned in order for it to have effect. Principle number 6, use the word in everyday life. The Bible is living and active. It's relevant for all of life. If you love God and His word, the Word of God will flow naturally out of your heart. It's part of everyday conversation. It's the solution to problems. It's a daily instructor to your children. For example, you may have a child who has a piano recital and he's nervous and he says, "Mom, I'm scared about playing in front of all those people. I'm afraid I'm going to forget my piece." That's a common situation for children. Now, there are two responses you could have. One is, "Susie, you practice really hard and you play your piece well. You might be nervous, but when you get up there, your fingers are going to remember what to do. Just think about playing the piano and forget about the people. I know you'll do just fine." Now, that might be reassuring, but it doesn't impart the words of life. And it doesn't turn your child to God. And it only points your child to himself and his own abilities, which frankly are limited. And here's another way to approach that. "Susie, I know you're nervous, and I'm going to give you a verse to hang on to. It's Psalm 125:1-2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people both now and forevermore." Do you know what that verse means? You can go up to that piano and you can trust in your own ability and how much you practiced, and that's all you're going to have to trust in. Or you can go up to that piano and you can trust in the God of the whole universe. You can walk up to that piano and you can say, "Jesus, I am trusting in You. I am in Your hands. Place my hands in Your hands today." And you play that piano piece knowing that God is on your side. And no matter what happens, no matter how you play that piece, if you are trusting in God, you will not be shaken. You will stand strong and you will stand firm. And the loving arms of God will be around you, just like the mountains surround Jerusalem. He will be in front of you and behind you and on your right side and on your left side. He will surround you with his love as you play that piece. So when you play that piece tomorrow, you play it for him. Not to show off your ability or to entertain the audience in any way, but as a way to say, thank you, Jesus, for being with me. Now that child is going to approach that piano recital in a different way, because now all of a sudden, that piano recital is a faith issue between that child and God. And God is walking with her in that piano. If you want your child to think biblically, guess what? You need to think biblically. And we are so prone to mimic the world because we don't know the Word of God. And we don't apply the Word of God in everyday life. If you want your children to be saturated with the Bible, then you have to be saturated with the Bible.
I want to talk about three common objections, and let me just recap a little bit where we've been. First hour, where many of you weren't here for, but we talked about a vision for the next generation, and one of those visions, one part of that vision is that they be radically God-centered. And you'll have to either get the tape, or let me just maybe mention at this point, if you go to our table back in the display area in the other building, these are available free. That first talk is also on this DVD. There's kind of an overview of our ministry through Children Desiring God. Children Desiring God is kind of the publishing arm of our resources that make them available to people that want to use it. This will give you an introduction to that. But one of the talks that talks about this vision, and particularly a God-centered vision, you can listen to on this. And so that was first hour. Second hour, this one, we're talking about raising a Bible-saturated generation, so that when we squeeze them, prick them, when they're dreaming, Bible comes out, okay? Don't think that if you start doing this, it's going to be free from criticism. You would think, who could ever argue with this? We're going to give you three common objections and how we would respond to them. There are more, but let's give you three. Number one, it's too much to expect children to study the Bible. Children can't sit and listen to a half-hour Bible lesson. Well, that may be your experience, and there are certainly some kids who struggle. But in general, we would say it's not too hard. It can be tough for a child to sit and listen for 5 minutes if they're not interested in what's being taught. If a child is interested and engaged with what's being taught or with anything that they're doing, they can sit there for 30 minutes if they're engaged with it. 30 minutes goes by very quickly for a child if they're engaged in what they're doing. So the key is not to not teach the Bible. The key is to engage them in what they're learning. Children will rise to the level of our expectation. If we set a high standard, they often will strive for it. If we set it low, they'll settle for it. And so our aim is just to raise the bar. Yes, there are going to be some kids who will struggle, but generally we find kids rising. I mean, when Sally said we thought 5-year-old to start memorizing the word, that's certainly early enough. And it just would never dawned on us to think that a 3-year-old could memorize the word of God. And now we just say as soon as they talk, they can memorize. And so down in our beginner's nursery, we've got kids memorizing the Word of God because we discovered they really can do hard things. Children sit and listen a lot longer in school. Some of the best education in this country happened in one-room schoolhouses where high expectations were placed on the children to sit there and to participate and listen. So often behind this objection is a significant underestimation of what children are capable of. We balk at having children work in Sunday school, and we think that learning one verse a week is a phenomenal achievement for a child. Muslim children in Niger, Sally pointed this out to me, are memorizing the Quran. The goal is to memorize all 114, not verses, chapters of the Quran by the time that they're adolescents, and to be able to comprehend the message of each of those chapters.
Objection number two, many of the truths of the Bible are too difficult for children to understand. You should stick to simple Bible stories. You know, children are much more able to understand deep truth than we realize. Their souls long for it, and the Holy Spirit gives them understanding. We don't want to give the same watered-down truth over and over. We just need to explain those truths in a way they can be understood. For example, you can teach the sovereignty of God to preschoolers. God is the boss of everything. God is in charge. That's the sovereignty of God. They can also handle difficult truths because they don't have the emotional hang-ups that adults have. They don't have the life experiences that color their acceptance of the truth. Children are very matter of fact. The Bible says it, it's true. For example, in our curriculum, The Promises of God, we have a lesson. They're all about promises, and one lesson is there's a promise that says the way of the wicked will perish. If you know Jesus, you're going to heaven, and if you don't, you won't. In the names of God, we have a name. God is the judge of the whole earth. There will come a judgment day, and those who are not trusting in Jesus will be condemned to hell. In Jesus, What a Savior, we teach the children man is sinful and deserving of hell. Why do we teach them those difficult truths? John Piper, our pastor, has said, you need to know your plight before you can recognize the rescue. What are we protecting children from? They need to know the hard truth so they can rejoice in redemption. In the Promises curriculum, we have a series of lessons called God Will Be With You in the Hard Times. If you persevere under trial, you will be rewarded. God will deliver you from all your troubles. Now, those might be heavy lessons for adults to teach, but they're not heavy lessons for children. For one thing, they don't have experiences in suffering yet. At least most of them don't. They're not emotional issues for them. They're academic issues. But by giving them a theology of suffering, they are not surprised when it happens to them because they have a strong doctrine and biblical truth to fall back on. I didn't realize until I was an adult that if you were a Christian, everything wasn't going to be easy for you. And it's a crisis of faith when you find out as an adult. It's important to teach this truth in an age-appropriate way. For example, I think it's very beneficial to tell preschoolers the story of David's sin with Bathsheba, but it should be explained in a way that's appropriate to them. For preschoolers, I just define David's sin as this. David stole another man's wife, and he acted like she was his wife. You just realize your audience, that's all. The point for preschoolers is not the specific sin that David did, but that even a man after God's own heart can fall into sin. And God punishes sin, but he also extends mercy.
The third objection we'll mention is Sunday school should be fun. Children learn by doing. They need to play games and do activities. Otherwise, they will be bored. And in fact, it was in the early days of Bethlehem, this was articulated, that we want children to have fun at church so that when, as they grow up, they'll know that church is a fun place to be. And when they are old, they'll still want to come to church because it is so much fun. We've ingrained into their mind fun, fun, fuzz. We don't want them to grow up thinking church is a boring place to be. We're not. So let me say from the outside, we're not about boring children. We don't want to bore children either. And we want them to have a good time when they come to church. We just think that you can do more than play games or do a lot of other silly things to do it. Our aim should be to engage the children in learning, not simply to entertain them and with time-consuming activities that offer very little spiritual benefit. Children should not be passive listeners, made to sit there in rows like this, take notes, and do nothing. We expect them to answer questions. We expect them to ask questions. We expect them to look things up in their Bible. We expect them to think about the meaning of something. We expect them to respond to what they are reading. We expect them to participate in illustrations and role plays and demonstration. The Bible is not a boring book because God is not boring. And it's a book about Him. So let's teach it in a way that it ought to be taught. We have a God who opens seas, a God who defeats a giant through a boy with a sling and a stone, a God who makes the sun stand still, a God who sends hailstones on the enemy, a God who pays his taxes out of a fish's mouth, a God who defeats an enormous army with 300 men and lanterns and trumpets, a God who makes the walls of a city fall down, a God who heals paralyzed people and walks on waters. Our God is not boring. We have the most exciting story in the world to share with our children. Why should we substitute that with games and activities and half-truths? They have no life to them. Jesus said in John chapter 6:64-66, "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away also, do you? You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Psalm 78:4 that we looked at in the last hour says, "We will not conceal these things from our children, but tell the next generation to come the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord." Let's not conceal these things from our children. Let's not presume that God is unable to work in the hearts of our children to bring about a love for His Word with an eagerness to hear deep truth. Let's not conceal the living God of the universe as He has revealed Himself through His book. Let's not set our children up to fall at the hands of the enemy because we have failed to put the sword in their hand and to teach them how to use it. Let's tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, His strength, His wondrous works that He has done and that He still does.
So what's the goal of all this Bible teaching? The goal is to teach children to recognize their sinful state and to respond in repentance and faith to God. Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Children are born sinners. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The salvation of children is in God's heart, hands. He is totally sovereign and He chooses whom He wills. Unless God is at work in a child's heart, all of our efforts are in vain. It is God who calls children to Himself. So therefore, we can't say enough about the importance of prayer. We also can't say enough about the importance of the gospel message. The gospel saves. Without an understanding of the gospel, there is no salvation. In working with children, we can be fooled into thinking that the method we use is what saves children. We want to be age-appropriate in all that we do with children. We want to be on their level. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We must be careful that we do not modify the gospel to suit various age groups. There is no such thing as a special gospel for the young, a special gospel for the middle-aged, and a special gospel for the aged. There is only one gospel, and we must always be careful not to tamper and tinker with the gospel as a result of recognizing these age distinctions. At the same time, there is a difference in applying this one and only gospel to the different age groups, but it is a difference which has reference only to method and procedure. We need to remember it's not the method that saves, but the message that saves."
Okay, we're 2 minutes away from being done here, and we have another whole section that I'm going to need to skip, but it's basically in all of this, we must not assume the gospel. The gospel has to be central. One thing that Don Carson said a couple years ago in a message that I heard him give was, the gospel must be at the center. What's happened so often, even in children's ministry, is that we emphasize the margins of truth And what happens is, by the next generation, what is in the margins becomes central. So that what was once in the central moves to the margins. And we're just feeling this is so crucial, that the gospel has to be central. We can't assume the gospel. Our children can grow up knowing all that there is to know about God and still not honor Him as Lord. So don't assume it. Let me just give you the three other points. We must keep in mind the seriousness of our task, and I'm going to end with a quote that will emphasize that. Children have to come to know and to understand the gospel. So if we've done all of this God-centered, Bible-saturated teaching and they still haven't gotten the gospel, we failed. The gospel has to be central. And our hope is, number four, that our children will endure to the end. That's the aim. We want them to live forever. We want them standing before the King of the universe one day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And so let me... I must have been... Okay, here we go. This John Engel James is a preacher, late 18th century, early 19th century, who did a lot of writing and preaching regarding children, family issues. He wrote this book, one of several books, entitled Female Piety. It was a book for young girls, especially, on important girl things as well as important God things. And this is one of the quotes that came early in the book. My subject is religion. My object is the soul. My aim is salvation. I view you, my female friends, as destined to another world. And it's my business to aid and to stimulate you by patient continuance in well-doing to seek for the glory and the honor and immortality and to obtain eternal life. I look beyond the painted and gaudy scene of earth's fading vanities to everlasting ages through which you must exist in torment or bliss. And God helping me, it shall not be my fault if you do not live in comfort or die in peace and inherit salvation. My object is the soul. My aim is salvation. We must not lose that perspective with regard to our children. They will inherit either torment eternally or bliss eternally. And may we say, God helpingly, it will not be our fault if they do not live in comfort or die in peace or inherit salvation. May that be true of us all, that it not be our fault if our children end up in torment instead of bliss. And so may God bless you all as you take all that you're gleaning from this great conference, and may it work for your joy and for the joy of the next generation in this life and in the life to come. Let me pray one more time as we conclude. Father in heaven, that's our longing, that our children would know the testimonies that you have given to us, that we would be faithful to impart to them the truth from your word. I pray, Lord, that every child represented by the people in this room would inherit bliss. I pray that none would know eternal torment, and that you, by your grace, would use these faithful brothers and sisters as they impart the word of truth to the next generation, and grant that they be found faithful to the end in that task. And Lord, may we see this next generation surpass us in terms of faith and knowledge and understanding and embracing and passion of the word. And so I commend these brothers and sisters now to your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship that we've had together in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.